Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
Be seated, please. We suffer a great loss in the passing of Brother Hedrick, and I know that those of you who know him are aware of the fact that he was a very genteel, gentle man. And if I had to describe him in any single word, I would say, frankly, that he was a very gentle man. And we've been blessed by his presence and his leadership, quiet and unassuming as it was. He was a man of great depth, and we thank God for him. Jimmy, you did outdo yourself on this sound system. But would you work next on those of us that speak into it and see if you can't get us all to talk into it? And then check on the fellow that worked on these lights, would you? He blew it. I don't know what happened. We apologize for the lack of lighting in the balcony and on this side of the building, but we'll have it fixed, I hope, the next time we meet. But we do appreciate it. We appreciate you and your lovely wife and your children, and it's a real pleasure to have you here with us. Over the last several weeks, we've been studying the church. As I said earlier, you've been doing real well in studying through some things that perhaps are not always the most entertaining, but I hope they've been enlightening and informative. But can you hold out for about two more Sundays, today and next Sunday? And then next year we're going to be studying about love and courtship and marriage and all those things, you know, like that I know you're interested in. But what we're interested in here this few weeks that we've been studying is seeing the church as Jesus established it and equipping ourselves to communicate it to succeeding generations. And we've noticed some of those things that are necessary to transmit and implement the church into other cultures other than the Jewish culture of its origin, and placing it in times that are subsequent to the first century, because we're involved in a movement that's 1900 years or more removed from the original inception of the kingdom of God on earth. So we're involved in it, and we've noticed in that study of that process by which the church is renewed each generation and implemented among other cultures and other times, we've noticed some things that we call incidentals. We've also noticed some things that we called essentials. We've talked about things that were temporary customs. We've also impressed upon our minds, hopefully, things that are permanent principles. The incidentals and the permanent principles and the customs and the essentials, we've worked through all of these, I hope, in a way that we've been able to come out with something that would be beneficial and that we could take with us as we in this generation attempt to implement the church in our day. Today, we want to deal with a subject that I think can best be illustrated with the asking of a question. And that question is this: is the incubator a permanent part of the baby, or is it an adjunct to the baby that was intended to be temporary? Now you may say, well, what in the world has an incubator got to do with the church? Well, I think you'll see as I proceed. You know what an incubator is. An incubator is a mechanical housing of some sort that they put little babies in until the babies are able to eat their prepared formula and are able to live in a normal atmosphere. And they leave them in there until the baby is able to do that. But the incubator never was intended to be permanent. It was always intended only to be temporary until the baby should come to that point when he could function in a normal, unaided way. So we find also that the church fits into that sort of an illustration and that sort of an arrangement in the first century. It also has other figures that could be used. The foundation was laid in the first century. The superstructure was built on it. You don't lay another foundation, or you don't keep the foundation coming on up through the superstructure. Foundations are terminal, and they were intended to be there and the superstructure on top. A friend of mine after the first service gave me another illustration. He said that a building is built and scaffolding is used to build the building. But after the building is built, you don't leave the scaffolding up, you take it down. And it's in this vein that we want to notice the lesson this morning. Today we're being confronted with problems that are inherent to the 20th century as we try to communicate Christianity to this generation in which we're living. And the question is being brought up more and more by an ever-increasing momentum of Pentecostalism. The question is being asked, are the tongues and the special spiritual gifts of the first century to be attendant to the church today? Are they to be characteristic of the movement today? Wherever the church goes, can you expect the tongues and the miraculous gifts of the first century to attend that movement? Well, we're going to address ourselves to that subject. I think the first chapter, or the first Corinthian letter, the 13th chapter, deals with that very subject. And I invite your attention, and if you'll get your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to limit ourselves almost exclusively to this chapter as we discuss this subject. The reason why I'm discussing it at this time is because of the fact that 1 Corinthians 13 very explicitly deals with what Paul refers to as permanent things and temporary things. And we've been talking about permanent things and temporary things. We've been talking about things, I think, that relate to this. We're going to notice today something that God imposed upon the church that was, by design, temporary. But you're going to have to understand it, and I will, if we're to be successful in our communicating the gospel to this present age. 1 Corinthians 13 reads like this. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And though I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is incomplete, and our prophecy is incomplete. But when the complete comes, the incomplete will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith and hope and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. I want you to understand, first of all, that in talking about the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that love is the most outstanding subject. It's the most central theme of the 13th chapter. It's introduced by the Apostle Paul as being a more excellent way. In the verse preceding chapter 13, verse 1, Paul says, I want to tell you a more excellent way, or I want to show you a more excellent way. So it's introduced as being a more excellent way than all the things that he's been talking about. And sure enough, as he begins talking about it, he lets love be the first subject that he brings up in chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am nothing, or I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Not only does it begin the chapter, but it ends the chapter. The very 13th verse, the last word in it is love. Now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Not only is that true, but it also begins each one of the paragraphs in the 13th chapter of the 1 Corinthian letter. Now, if your Bible divides it up into paragraphs, you'll see that love is the key verse, or is the key subject, in each one of the first sentences of each paragraph. But not only that, we're told also what love is in verses 4 through 7. In addition to that, we're told that all tongues, all knowledge, all mystery, all benevolence, all of the everything that he mentions here, that all of these things are worthless without love. We're also told that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And then we're told also that love is greater than faith and hope. Now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So he, with one great sweeping movement, comes through the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians and says that love is the supreme essence of all that can be considered as Christian. Love is the heart. Love is the core. Love is the supreme essence. It is the epitome. It is the summum bonum. It's the summation of all that's good. Love is that expression. Love is the key thought. It is the key frame of mind for the Christian. In addition to that, he says love never ends. It's permanent. He says this in the first part of verse 8. Love never ends. It is a permanent attribute of Christianity. When you connect that with John 13:35, where Jesus says, by this, that is by love, shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. When you add those two together, when Jesus says this is the identification mark by which all people will know you're my disciples, and then add to that where he says that love never ends, when you put those two together, you come to be impressed by the fact that Jesus is saying, in conjunction with Paul, that love is not only the supreme essence, but it is the permanent supreme essence that characterizes Christianity. All right. Now, though in the 13th chapter, he is saying that love is the permanent supreme essence that is to characterize the church or to characterize Christianity, and though he deals with the subject of love and it is the undergirding superstructure or substructure that holds together the 13th chapter, he also spends some time talking about that which is temporary. For example, in fact, he talks about three different entities, and I'm going to call them entities. I tried all week to find something else to call them. I ended up putting them on the outline as being just three different segments of time, three different time periods that I'm going to call the temporary, the abiding, and the eternal. And we're going to discuss them very briefly, but I want to discuss them as we discuss the subject of whether or not we should expect the supernatural in terms of the tongues and the special gifts to attend us today. When we look at the temporary, the Apostle Paul actually deals with it in the first three verses, but primarily in verses 8 through 12. And as he does so, he gives it much time, he gives it considerable space, and he speaks of it in very clear, pointed, and explicit terms. There's not any hiding. There's no sliding. He talks about it in relationship to the permanent. And so we want to look at it very briefly. In the 12th chapter, verse 1, he introduces the 12th chapter and the 13th and 14th chapters by referring to these things that are temporary. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed." And part of what he says here in the 13th chapter is given in the hopes of informing us regarding these spiritual gifts. All right. one of the things that he says is that we are, that they were at that time living in a time of the spiritual gifts. I want you to read back in chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Listen to the enumeration of the special spiritual gifts that were given by God to the infant church that served in this capacity. And I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll just state it anyway. They served as this incubator. We'll ask whether the incubator is permanent in just a second. Verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of workings, but the same God who inspires them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, or by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another interpretation of tongues. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now there's a very lengthy discussion and affirmation of the fact that in the time of the Apostle Paul, those special gifts were in vogue. They were in operation. But not only does he say that that's true, he also says whether or not those gifts were to continue. This is where he begins in chapter 13. In verse 8, he says, now love never ends. And after he got through in chapter 12 telling about the gifts, he said, now I want to show you a better way or a more excellent way. And he begins in verse 8 by saying, now love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So you find him saying, after having acknowledged that the tongues and the gifts of all those gifts in the first century were a part of that first century time, he also comes to the place that he says, now these things are not destined, they're not designed to be permanent, they are destined simply to be temporary and to cease or to pass away. Not only that, but he says the reason why they were to pass away was that they provided only a partial or incomplete view or picture. Look at verse 9. After he says it will pass away, he gives the reason why. For our knowledge is incomplete, and our prophecy is incomplete. But when the complete comes, the incomplete will pass away. All right, he just simply very pointedly says that whenever the complete comes, the incomplete will no longer be necessary. It will pass away. Not only that, but he tells the time when the partial would cease and identifies it as being this when the complete does come. The reason why it was to cease was that it was no longer necessary. It was no longer needed once that which was complete had arrived. And that's just a simple matter of, well, it's logic. Why would you have to use that which was partial and incomplete once the real full thing had come? He illustrates this from his own childhood. He said, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child. I thought as a child. I understood as a child. But now that I've become a man, I've put away childish things. I used to wonder, how in the world does that apply? And how is that relevant to what we're talking about the gifts and all of the church? And then it dawned on me that what he's saying, he's likening the existence of the church in its infancy to his existence in his childhood. And he says this speaking and the various gifts that God gave the early church for its edification during its childhood are like his speaking and understanding and thinking while he was a child. But when he became grown, he put away those childish things. And it's in this light that he talks when he says that these things that are incomplete, when the complete comes, the incomplete will be done away. And then he makes a specific application to all of them in verse 12 when he said, for now we see in a mirror obscurely, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So you find him still contrasting that time before and after that which was perfect came. And he simply says, before we saw in a mirror dimly, now or then we shall see face to face. Then he said, before I understood not perfectly. He said, I didn't understand it completely. I will one day, he said, understand it completely. Now, what does he mean by that? In the feedback class after the first service, we thrashed that one around, and I'll tell you what they said, but let me tell you what I said first that they took exception to. And they didn't really take exception, but it didn't quite give the picture that they thought the Scriptures were giving. I gave them the figure of a mirror. This is what this is translated here. It's translated glass, I think, in your some of your texts. But it's a mirror. That's what they call their mirrors. It was a glass. And I said, did you ever look into a mirror where some of the pieces were missing? Well, yes, but you don't really get the full view of what you're looking at because some of the pieces are not there. But as you take those missing pieces and place them into the mirror where they belong, then the picture becomes more and more clear to where finally, all of a sudden, there you're seeing face to face with what you're looking at in the mirror. You're looking at it face to face. They said, well, that doesn't really picture it for me, someone said. He said, what I think of more is that the method by which they enlightened the church in the first century was one that left things more or less in an obscure setting, or it left it obscure. For example, we came to this conclusion. What if in our searching for God and in his revealing himself to us, what if we had one brother saying, well, now this is what the Lord said, and another says, and this is what he said, and then there were some people who said, well, now wait a minute, I'm supposed to interpret what you said, and I interpret you as being out of place, and that's not what the Lord meant at all, and you're right, he meant that, and all of this was happening by the Holy Spirit producing in them this edification. Well, I think you'd find people going like this, you know, listening to one and listening to another, but as far as there being a real clear-cut lesson as to what God actually had intended to be said, it was that which had to accumulate over much effort in many different congregations. But he said there's coming a time when the partial or the incomplete will be replaced with that which is total and full and complete and permanent. And I can just imagine what was the result of those congregations where every member had a part to put in but didn't see it in terms of the whole. I can imagine what happened when they finally got a letter from the Apostle Paul where he sat down and wrote with pen and gave all that he had on that subject. They could sit there and read it and say, well, I'll say, that's what we've been saying. And so he says here that whenever that which is complete is come, that which is in part should be done away. Now, what is that which is complete? The more I study, the more I'm convinced that it is the inspired total Word of God. That's all that it could be. He's talking about that which is complete, and he's talking about it in contrast to that which is incomplete. That which he had reference to as being incomplete was the debt, was the donations or the contributions toward the edification of the church that came from this person, and then next this one, and he had a part, and he had a part, and Paul had a part, and John had a part, and Luke had a part, and Peter had a part, and all of them had a part. He says, whenever this total comes, whenever it finally comes to be a total reality, then all of this piecemeal, partial, contributing toward it will no longer be necessary. And he says, when that time comes, that which is in part shall be done away. That's why I say that the gifts of the first century church were, as the brother said this morning, like the scaffolding of a building. Once the building is created and built, the scaffolding is taken down. It's like the incubator for the baby. Once the formula is produced, once the child then is grown enough that it can live in a normal atmosphere, the incubator is taken out of the way. So was it with the gifts of the first century church. When that which was perfect came, that which was in part was done away. Now, very briefly, these other two points. The abiding, we're in another area here. First of all, we notice the temporary. Now notice this period called the abiding. Paul mentions in verse 13, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. He uses the word ceasing and abiding, and he contrasts these. He says that the tongues and the prophecy and all of this is going to cease. But he says there are some things that are abiding. And when you look at faith, hope, and love, you see that they did exist back there during the time that Paul was writing this letter. And yet they didn't cease to exist when the perfect came. They continue to exist because they are abiding principles. Faith and hope and love are abiding, and we find that that indicates that they continue past those things that were said to cease. Then you have the third of these periods, that of the eternal. And that which characterizes the eternal is the one item of love, where faith will in eternity no longer be faith, it'll be sight. And hope will no longer really be hope, it'll be reality. But love, there never will be a time when there is not love, because God is love. God is not hope. God is not faith, but God is love. And Paul says, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith and hope are both terminal. Love is eternal. Faith and hope have a time of ending. Love has no time of ending. So you have, in a sense, these three different periods, the temporal or the temporary, the abiding, and then the eternal. Where are we today? What can we expect as we preach the gospel today? Can we expect the scaffolding to continue? Well, I don't think so. The Bible doesn't teach that. I believe the Bible teaches that the scaffolding and the incubator and the foundation and all existed at the time while the apostles were living, before the perfect and complete revelation of God came in the Word. We live now in a time when faith and hope and love abide. And there will be a time at the coming of the eternal day when faith and hope become sight and reality. And only that which is love will remain. God is love, and love never ends. Now, may I close with these two observations. The special gifts, and let me emphasize one of them that I've already said, the special gifts of the first century that served as the scaffolding, as the incubator, and as the foundation, those things have ceased to be. They do not any longer accompany the existence of the church. Secondly, that though the temporary was temporary, and though this replaced it as the permanent revelation of God, may I make this one observation, that both the temporary, which you would call the gifts of the Spirit, and the permanent, which was complete, which itself calls the sword of the Spirit, both the gifts of the Spirit and the sword of the Spirit are in themselves also means to an end, and neither one an end in itself. Let me say it again. Both the gifts of the Spirit, which was temporary, and the sword of the Spirit, which was complete and permanent, both of those, however, are means to an end and not the end in itself. God didn't give this book to be the end in itself. The gifts of the Spirit and the sword of the Spirit are both means to the end. Do you know what the end is? The end that God gave both the temporary gifts of the Spirit for, and that He gave the permanent sword of the Spirit for, the end is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, of which love is the ultimate essence. So you have three things, really, that we're concerned with. The gifts of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit. God gave the gifts of the Spirit in the first century to produce in those Christians the fruit of the Spirit. Eventually, the temporary gifts of the Spirit were replaced by a permanent sword of the Spirit. But it also was to produce the fruit of the Spirit, love. And when you use the sword of the Spirit, like the early Christians who did not have it, but they had a temporary, partial manifestation of it, when you use it like God wanted them to use that as a means to bring about love or the fruit of the Spirit in your life, then you're doing what God wants you to do. And I urge you to think on this seriously, that you and I are today living in the time of that which abides, faith, hope, and love, and that God has as a designed termination of His work in you, that He would bring you into His perfect state, into the fullness of Christ's own personality, which He describes here in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, as being love. That's the more excellent way. I hope this has been clear today. I hope the chart has helped. We appreciate Ken Mills and his good work continually on these charts. But brethren, we're confronted with a task of communicating Christianity from one generation to the next and from this culture to other cultures. And there's a false pseudo method being used that has people writhing and agonizing and praying and pleading for tongues and gifts and things that God never intended to be continued past the first century. And when it exactly continued then, I don't know. But I know it did cease whenever that which was perfect came. May God bless us in our study. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, may I urge you then to be using this means to bring about the fruit of the Spirit in your own life. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian at all, there's no calling on earth that's more high and holy than the calling that Jesus Christ issues to you and the invitation that he extends to come in faith, turning your back upon sin and selfishness and being immersed into him for the remission of those sins. Take this lesson and meditate on it, and take these things that you find in here and meditate on them until Christ genuinely is born in you and the fruit of the Spirit becomes obvious. Would you come now, if you need to, while we stand and sing?
To